The congregational scripture reading on this Christmas day will be from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, 1 through 20. Let's hear the word of God. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all that heard of it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Dear congregation, I wish you all a blessed Christmas. But we all know, of course, that to celebrate that the actual day of Christ's birth was unknown. So we don't really celebrate his birth day, but his birth fact. That he is born is more important than to know when he was born. That's the first thing that I would have you think about when we say, "Blessed Christmas." Christ has come. Christ is born. The second thing is that we often say, "Blessed Christmas," but we really mean a blessed Christ feast, because we do not believe in the Mass. We believe that Jesus came. He was born to die. And he arose from the dead, and he cried out before that, "It is finished." In other words, no more sacrifice needed. Christ didn't need to be sacrificed again and again and again, as the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church does. So that's why occasionally, I don't want to make a law of it. I don't want to make it dogmatic. But that's why I may have said it before. In the Netherlands, we used to say, "Kerstfeest," Christ feast. So it's not the day, but the fact. It's not a mass, because it's finished. It's a feast of celebration to the glory of God. You know, when the angels saw this, it's no wonder that they burst forth out of glory into view. You know, to understand it, sometimes I wonder about that. You know, if the angels just became visible, or if they left heaven, because it says in the Bible they went back to heaven. When the angels were gone away from them into heaven, how we to understand it, I'm not quite sure, but I would not think it's impossible that they just were kept from our view. As right now, we know that the angels are ministering spirits. We just don't see them. The angels and the prophets desire to look into it all these ages, 4,000 years. And when then they saw what was happening, they burst forth and they sang, and that's our text which we want to consider with you, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Our theme is Christ has come. First point is glory to God. Second, peace on earth. Third, goodwill to men. Glory to God then. Glory to God, because the glory of God is revealed. It's not the first time that the glory of God came upon Israel. The Shekinah cloud had come at different occasions. The first time on Mount Sinai with great splendor and majesty and glory, so that the people feared. They trembled. But even there, God did not come to destroy but to save. Though he revealed his law which condemned them and us, he also revealed the way of salvation in the shedding of the blood. Emmanuel, God with us. It was dreadful. Even Moses, we read in Hebrews, trembled with fear. And the people asked, Moses, ask God if you could be the spokesperson, that God would not speak like he has done, but that he would speak through you. And God honored that request. From then on, indeed, he spoke through people. The occasional exception was a vision and a dream here or there, or a speaking with an audible voice. It was God's preferred way, and still is, to speak through human voices. God did not come as a destroying but a saving God. By means of a Savior and a mediator, and Moses, even though he was a type of Christ, he needed Jesus also. He prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord thy God, he says, will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. And today we celebrate the coming of that prophet, that mediator, a greater than Moses, a greater than Elijah, a greater than any of the types of Jesus, prophet, priest, or king, all fulfilled in him. And we celebrate and we commemorate the lowly birth from, as Moses said, from our midst, of our brethren, from among us, like unto us. He says, like unto me, born like all babies. Soon after Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem, we read it together, didn't we? In verse 7, she, Mary, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Her son. But at the same time, God's son. We read that earlier, or we can read it a little earlier in Luke 1:35, where the angel says to her, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Both through Son of Man, Son of God. I find it interesting, isn't it, that the greatest event ever on earth, so plain and so simply described. Verse 7. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. The birth fact so simply described, but not the birth announcement. The fact, no words wasted, just simply stated. It's the greatest thing. Perhaps maybe it's the greatest thing only in the perspective of a greater thing yet to come, his death on the cross. We focus a lot in this world on this cradle, and you see all these nativity displays, but you see, the cross is really what stands behind the cradle. And there we find much more detail. But certainly also in the announcement, as we read it, and as we hear it every day from the pulpit, every Sunday and every Christmas day, God again displays his awesome power. Different than on Mount Sinai, yet similar. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. We read that shepherds with their children. Just imagine shepherds sitting there in the darkness and the quiet of the night, or maybe to hear an animal cry out or roar out occasionally, keeping their flock, keeping watch by night. Suddenly that quiet is shattered. The darkness gives way to a great light. It says, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. The word sore means simply very. They were terribly afraid. Actually, the word there in the original is megaphobia. Now, what a mega is, a megaphone, is that makes the sound big and large and loud. So they were filled, you could say, with a megaphobia, mega fear. They trembled just like the people did on Mount Sinai. When God appeared, when the glory of God came upon them, just the same. God's glory makes people tremble. And if it doesn't, it should. Because you see, the paradox here is those people that do not fear, better fear. And the people that do fear are hearing, fear not. We ought to tremble with fear when we think about a holy God. And we have a sense of our sins and shortcomings in serving him. We ought to tremble. But then to hear, fear not. For behold, the angel said, I bring you good tidings of great joy. There too is the word mega, but then mega joy. From mega fear, it goes to mega joy. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Now the word, or the words rather, bring you good tidings is in the Greek one word, I evangelize you, or I gospelize you. Just like as in the wilderness, in Mount Sinai, and in Bethlehem's fields, so it is to us today. God, once again, comes not to destroy, but to save. The glory of God, not for our destruction, but for our salvation. Because of this Jesus. Because Christ has come. That's good news. Good tidings. Gospel. The word gospel, you know, comes from good spell. Good news. Good tidings for bad people. Of great joy, it says. Mega joy. Declared to all people. Truly joy to the world. Until this very moment, the focus of the gospel was always on the Jews, but now it was going to be to all people. As it was said to Abraham, that he would be a father of many nations, not just one. Many nations. Joy to the world. Even though they and we deserve to be consumed by the holy presence of God, as Israel was when they were at the foot of the mountain. So we today, so the shepherds couldn't have been able to abide in the holy presence of God. But you see, it came with a view to Christ. God would have been just to destroy them, but now he can be just and save them and us. Because the punishment would come upon this baby. He took our place. So God's justice They'll be glorified to all who do not repent. But God's justice will also be glorified in those who do repent. It will be a just salvation, because Jesus took the wrath of God so that we may be partakers of the glory of God. Not only to be justified and sanctified, but glorified one day. The angel said to them, "Fear not." He says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." That's a glorious message. But then he goes on to say, "And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." What we already read earlier in verse 7. It's an amazing contrast if you look at that. The Savior of the world in swaddling clothes, in a manger, feeding trough of animals. Christ the Lord, Christ has come. You see, at one hand, it's not very impressive at all. And at the other hand, it is beyond words. Beyond being just impressive. It's overwhelming. It's awesome. I'm just trying to imagine each time when I think about it, Joseph and Mary sitting there and look at that little baby. There was nothing that appeared awesome. It was just common. It was even below common. It was one of the lowest places you can imagine. The feeding trough of animals. And yet he was the Lord of glory. You see, they didn't know really in detail what we know from the New Testament, how Jesus would grow up and all that, and how he would die on the cross and all these things. But they knew one thing: Christ has come. That he was the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. Glory to God in the highest. And that too is an amazing statement, in the highest. It's the highest coming to the lowest. He wasn't born in a palace. The highest, the holiest, to come to save the lowest and the vilest. Always Psalm 13 comes to mind when I think about that contrast. Psalm 13, verse 4 and 5. "The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens." We think that when you talk about the heavens, we couldn't think anything higher than that, right? God's glory is above that, because the heavens are even created. God is above that. That's why when it goes on to say, "Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high?" Again, yet we read in verse 6, "Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth." I remember always reading over that. I was just thinking, God humbles himself to behold the things that are here on the earth. But you see, we can understand that. But that he has to humble himself to be even in heaven. We couldn't think of a higher place, but God has come down from his glory to even dwell in heaven. It says here, he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. And then in verse 7 and 8 we read, "He raises up the poor out of the dust." The purpose of all that. "He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people." Dunghill. Heaven. And above the heavens. Glory to God in the highest, to come to the lowest, to bring peace on earth. And brings us to the second point, because the glory of God is wrapped up in the peace upon earth for us. Because it's from the highest to the lowest. When man fell, he couldn't have gotten to see a more evil and ugly and filthy creature than a human being. We drag the animals down. We drag creation down, that creation was cursed. Every time an animal gets killed on the road, it's your and my fault. We are to be blamed. So when I think about the highest to the lowest, that's what we have to think about. The manure pit, the dunghill. It couldn't get more filthy and lower than that as a picture. God says, you're really lower than that. You're worse than that. But I came. Christ has come. He humbled himself from the highest to the lowest. Not just to behold what's on earth, not just to see, but to come there, to go there. Because he, not only we read that he humbled himself, but that he also came, we read, to raise up the poor out of the dust and to lift the needy out of the dunghill. So that requires presence and action. Fulfilled Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, when he came that low, to raise us from the dust and the dunghill, nobody could ever say he didn't come low enough to pick up me. No matter how miserable and filthy and sinful and guilty you are today before God, he came low enough. He came low enough to include you and me, to change Jacob's into Israel's, to change deceivers into princes having power with God. Because that's what the name means. Jacob means deceiver. Israel, the new name of Jacob, means prince having power with God. To set them among princes. Because not only did the Lord lift us up from the dunghill, but he will set us among princes. There's that series, I think, from Dr. Sproul, From Dust to Glory. I would have maybe picked From Dirt to Glory. Because dust seems neutral. Dirt is not neutral. Dirt is dirty. It's filthy. You see, when we sinned, we not only became unrighteous, but also unholy. Unrighteous means guilty. Unholy is filthy. Polluted. You see, we marred that creation. We marred the image of God. And we dragged it through the dirt, but we maybe should say dunghill. So God's glory. God is glorified and sinners are saved. It's intimately wrapped up with each other and together from all eternity. Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. It's wrapped up so completely it could not be possibly separated. Because it was already from eternity. It was eternal and it's infinite. Eternal means without beginning or end. Infinite means without limits. Do you see how these simple words about the birth of the Lord Jesus do not even begin to do it justice? What really is happening here? It's almost like that's why the angels had to burst forth. And just couldn't be silent. As it were, God lifted the veil just for one moment. He lifted the veil of glory so that the shepherds could see something. Now they see even, I wouldn't be surprised if the shepherds now look back at that time and they say it was nothing compared to what we see now. The veil was just lifted for a moment. Darkness must give light way to light. Darkness must give way to the Prince of Light. Enmity and war must give way to the Prince of Peace. Christ has come. The angels shout for joy because this baby born in Bethlehem declares peace. God is at peace with a sinful world. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Paul writes this: God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Reconciling is to make at peace. When two parties are at war, you reconcile them, they're at peace. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us. That's Paul and all preachers. The word of reconciliation. Good tidings of great joy to all people. So now, God's peace is proclaimed to the entire world. That's why Paul goes on in verse 20. Now we then are ambassadors for Christ, as though God beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. In other words, the reconciliation is preached. Now receive that peace offer. Believe it and receive it. Be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him, that's God that made Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that there's peace on earth, doesn't mean that there are no more wars. The reality of this world testifies plainly about wars and rumors of wars, if anything more than ever. We know what's happening around the world, and even in our own nation. Wars and violence and opposition and anger and hatred. The love is truly waxing cold. There is warfare. It's very clear the world is either for Jesus or against him. For a while it seemed to be coinciding somewhat peacefully. But it seems that more and more the spirits will be revealed as for Christ or against Christ. And most people do not even realize this. They may have never heard about this. But they are naturally followers of Satan. Though the people themselves may not realize the bigger picture, Satan does. And he will keep hidden from them what the bigger picture indeed is. He won't tell them that to follow him is destruction and damnation and hell. He'll put the bait before us and before the people upon this earth. Satan, with all his might, tries to prevent peace and to destroy peace. You see, Satan doesn't really ultimately care where we seek it. Whether it be in the world or a worldly celebration of Christmas, or even a religious celebration of Christmas, saying, well, I'm in church. So somehow, in a very subtle way, we think that we somehow have a little above those that do not come to church on Christmas Day. Anything outside of Christ is against Christ. You see, just like many people today do not realize what the big battle is about, just like that, the innkeeper didn't realize what Joseph and Mary and the baby that was about to be born was all about. But you better know it that Satan did. Satan knew. He saw what was happening too. He was a witness. Not only the angels, not only the good angels, but even the bad angels. When there was no room in the inn, the innkeeper didn't know that he actually refused Jesus. He had all his secular thoughts. He didn't want that inn to be defiled by a woman who would give birth to a child. Satan knew. And he knew too that this Christ had come to destroy him. And that nothing could stop this Christ from getting the victory over sin and death and hell. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. It's a statement of fact. It's not a wishing. It's a fact. It's happening, and it has come. And every time we read in the Old Testament, and even the beginning of this, it's all written as if it is already accomplished. Isaiah said already in chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, what? That her warfare is accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned. So how could Isaiah say that the warfare already was accomplished when it still had to happen? You see, the reason is when God says something, consider it done. When God says something, it's impossible that it wouldn't get done. For God to speak is the same as to do. For us not. We say, I'll see you this afternoon. We have no idea if we will. When God says, I will see you at that particular time, or I'll see to it that you'll be born again at that time, when the word comes and you believe me, you are saved. Amen. You're not just going to be saved. You're not going to begin eternal life the moment you die. You already have it. God's word is sure. The question is, dear congregation, do you believe it to be true? Do you believe, really believe, certainly believe, assuredly believe, that when you confess your sins and put your trust in Jesus, that there are no more sins, even though you still see them? Is it true and sure for you? If it is, you're safe forever. You're not only saved, but safe. That doesn't mean, again, I want to repeat that, that you have a life of outward peace and ease. But it does mean that in the middle of whatever trials and afflictions you have, if you can put your trust in God, you have inward peace. And that inward peace is proportionate to the faith that you have. If you have little faith, you have little experience of the peace. Even though the peace itself is the same, because it's safe in Christ, our experience of it fluctuates with our belief and hope, and sinks with our doubt and fears. It's an inward peace of conscience and of soul and of mind. Isaiah 26:3 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Perfect peace, whose mind, it's wonderful to see that there. It's not just the soul and the heart, but the mind. If your thoughts are fixed on Jesus, because that's what the word stayed is. If our thoughts are fixed on Jesus, we are safe. Even though we might tremble with fear, yet because of whatever reason. Because the reality of life, what surrounds us and what we experience and change, you see, it's our position in it that is safe. The worst they can do, which is really the best for every believer, is kill you. It's the moment they do. Amen. All persecution, all suffering ends. That's why Isaiah continues, after saying, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusted in thee. Then he goes on to say, and exhorts us, trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. So first he states the fact, and then the exhortation to believe it. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whosoever. Therefore, you, that means you and I, trust in the Lord forever. Again, that's not impressive in the sense of nothing special happens. It's not just suddenly a bright light shining in our life and we put our trust in Him. Just like when Jesus was born, it was just a little baby, and they looked, Joseph and Mary looked at the baby and each other. You would wonder how many times they looked at each other and the baby. is this it? And sometimes we feel the same thing when we believe and we repent. Say, is this it? I'm still the same person. What didn't really change? What changed is the Word of God becoming true. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, at peace with God. That's quite something. You see, I think we cannot bring more glory to God than to trust in His Son. There's not any way that you and I can glorify God in a greater way than to trust in His Son. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And lean not into thy own understanding. Don't go by what's around you. Don't go by what's within you. Go by what's here. Don't lean to your own understanding. Don't listen to any voices. Outside, inside. Listen to God's voice. Not only to avoid the wrath of God, but also to know His love. His goodwill. And that's the third part, goodwill to men. So often we sing these songs and we hardly realize what we're singing. Prosper and increase. Do you know what that means? You'll have prosperity and you'll ever increase in it. You just imagine the greatest prosperity and the greatest blessing. And it'll only increase after that. Compare that with anything that this earth gives, it only decreases after that. I've sung it many a time without thinking. Prosper and increase. We only know here prosper and decrease. Try to think of the any of the best time, any of the best activities and events in your lifetime, there was always something that wasn't quite right. And certainly afterwards, many a time, we have a letdown. There's no greater time of depression than January, post-Christmas. Check it online. Make a great hype of Christmas. A new year, it doesn't measure up. Very different from this year. Goodwill toward men. Glory to God in the highest. On earth peace. Semicolon. Did you notice that? It doesn't say a comment. It's not something in addition to it. It's a description of the previous two things together. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth peace. Goodwill toward men. In other words, it's which is. But what does it mean, goodwill toward men? That word, eudokia, in the Greek is translated goodwill and other times as good pleasure. Good pleasure. Prosperity. Toward men. Delight in men. You could read it like that too. God's heart has been moved from eternity with a good pleasure and delight toward men. It's not just something He thought up the moment when He saw Adam sin. Oh, we've got to go plan B. This is plan A. We don't understand why God included sin. And how it can be. That's beyond me. What I do see is that God is more glorified now than He would have been in Adam. In Adam, would have never known about mercy. He would have never known about the graciousness of God toward a sinner. Adam would have been, if it be possible theologically, be in danger to become proud that he did so well. That road's closed. You see? We tend to think, let's be honest, I've been doing that for years, to think of the word pleasure and pleasures as something sinful. Because we're always connected with Hebrews 11, where it says the pleasures of sin. But Moses chose the affliction of God's people rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. And somehow then we always kind of, when we hear the word pleasure, we think of sin. Prone to it. Maybe not always do that, and maybe not at all. I do not know what what you think, but too often among the Christian church, the word pleasure is something, it's at least something to be careful with. But pleasure itself cannot be sin because God created it. And is full of good pleasure. It was His good pleasure to save sinners and to have a share in that pleasure. God created it. And when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ and our sins are forgiven, we will share in that pleasure and we have pleasure without sin. Sharing in God's good will or good pleasure is the same thing. Jesus said in Luke 12, very clearly, Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure, eudokia, to give you the kingdom." It pleases God to do that. It's not something that He feels He has to do, and grudgingly, it is His delight. His Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And the angel sang it. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, which is God's good pleasure toward men. To men. To mankind. To sinful man. To a sinful world. You see, the shepherds weren't any better than you and I. The people of Israel, when they stood by Mount Sinai, were not any better than you and I. We're all sinners. Maybe some of the shepherds were God-fearing. Who knows? It doesn't say that. It's not like God came to the shepherds because they were the only ones left waiting for His coming. Maybe they were. Probably they were not. They were just like God's. It was God's good pleasure to not show it to kings and to rulers and to the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, but to these lowly shepherds. They were not any better or holier than we. Adam was not deserving of God's coming either. Neither are we. It's God's sovereign free grace to do that. It's His sovereign free good pleasure. Because His decree and His pleasure are not two different things. It was His good pleasure to conquer His enemies with love. And that should be our good pleasure. To conquer our enemies with love. There's two ways, right, to defeat an enemy. One is to kill him, and the other is to love him. That's what Jesus did. That was God did. He could have defeated us by killing us, but He defeated us, our rebellion, by loving us. You see, when your children expect punishment because they've done it and they've done it again, and they say, "Oh, Mom or Dad, they're going to punish us." And then instead they say, "You know what? I'm going to give you more chance. I forgive you." Of course, not more. One more chance. You cannot compare that with how God deals with us. But we are truly grieving over our sin, not when we are chastised, because then we feel like we're suffering and we're kind of paying for it, but when we are forgiven. Because it comes, it takes us by surprise. How can God be so good to me? Well, I've done this and that and spoken this and that again and again against Him. And you know, the Father's good pleasure is, of course, much broader than that. It's not only giving His Son, but even His Spirit. Because had He just given His Son, we would have still rejected Him. But now He's given His Spirit to make us willing in the day of His power, because we're not only unable, but we're unwilling to receive Him. We don't even want it. You'd think that people stand in line to receive this. It's the best gift. Best Christmas gift. He came to His own. John says, and His own received Him not. He comes to His own. He comes to His people that are called by His name, that have made profession of faith, but we would not receive Him if He would not only give us His Word, but His Holy Spirit and His fatherly good pleasure, His fatherly providence to bring us to hear this. Psalm 110, He gave us His Spirit to make us willing in the day of His power. He doesn't force us. persuades us. He makes us willing from the inside out to make unbelievers believers and to make believers believers. You know what I'm saying? It's not only to become a believer, but to cause the believers to believe in an ongoing way too. Because we are believers if we profess to know the Lord Jesus, and indeed we are, but how often do we not live like unbelievers? Practically? How often don't we believe the lie of Satan and of the world that if you somehow become a Christian, you lose all pleasure? It's dull, it's boring, it's drudgery, it's sorrow and grief. As if you lose out on pleasure when you serve God. That's the lie of Satan. Has God said? You can eat from none of these trees except this one? What a stingy God. Well, God is not stingy. Satan is. The deceiver is. You see, it's Satan's lie and the world's deception. Then all the glittery of this season too, that there is somehow happiness in it. A sort of joy and happiness. Well, it's not there. It's a blatant lie. It's in God. Goodwill is good pleasure, and pleasure is delight and happiness and joy. If only we would believe it and walk that way and pursue it, we shall have it. Why is it that it eludes me and you so much? And God says in Psalm 81:10, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. Malachi 3:10, prove me now, God says, put me to the test, try it out. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall be no room enough to receive it. The word blessing is the same as happiness, fulfillment, contentment. When we say blessed Christmas, we actually say happy Christmas. It's the same thing. But we somehow often think, and I even myself struggle with that somehow blessed Christmas sounds more pious, religious, solemn than happy Christmas. There's actually no distinction at all. Because true blessedness is true happiness. That's the goodwill of God. You see, the good pleasure of God. So to come to God in Jesus' name, just like these shepherds are going to do. When the angels were gone, the shepherds said to one another, let us now go. No, they didn't say, let's wait till the morning, then it's light. And you two, you stay here because we got to take care of the sheep. They say now. Let's now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste, no delay, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. They found it to be true. They found it to be true, even though the appearance of the baby didn't reflect or compare to what they saw in the fields. That's where a moment of sight, glorious. But what happened in the stable is actually greater. Because they believed that this little baby didn't have a halo or anything. It's truly the Messiah of the world. Psalm 16 verse 11. And we could find many other places. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is what? Fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. How could we ever think about that pleasure was something not right? Of course, if you seek it in sin, yes, that's an offense to God. If you seek it in the gifts, it's an offense to God. But if you seek pleasure in the giver, that doesn't mean we cannot enjoy the gifts, as long as we know it, that it's His to us. Jesus Himself said, John 15, verse 11, "These things have I spoken, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full." Your joy, my joy in you, and that your joy might be full. In other words, my joy in you, prosperity, that it may be full. That your joy, because my joy becomes your joy, and that it may be full, increase. We sing it. Shall prosper and increase. Prosperity and joy. How sinful, how foolish we are, even as believers. How we fall short of the glory of God and the pleasures of God. And of course, it will be always so. We are so surrounded with distractions and with sin from outside of us and within us that we often have a clouded view. Paul says we see but through a glass darkly. We see but glimpses. So it's very clear what God's plan is from sinners and with sinners that repent. To not only deliver us from sin, but to bring us unto holiness. And that is happiness. You see, unholiness brings unhappiness. Holiness brings happiness. Holiness and happiness are not two contradicting things. It's the same. God created us to be holy and therefore function the best. We would be extremely, and we will be in glory, extremely happy, extremely content, extremely satisfied, and increase in it. The holier, the happier. There's no real peace, there's no real rest. No joy, let alone fullness of joy outside of Jesus. He still calls like He did in Isaiah 55. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye buy and eat." They come buy wine and milk. Without money, without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And labor for that which doesn't satisfy, that which doesn't make you happy. Why do you do that? "Hearken diligently unto me, eat ye that which is good, and let your soul" what? "Delight itself in fatness." It's every time. You find it all through Scripture. I just wonder, and I put my hand in my own bosom here, why the people around me are so slow to believe the gospel? Is it maybe because I'm not delighting it myself enough? I wonder if all the Christians would really believe this and live this, things would be different in the church and in the world. Absolutely. We don't need a whole lot of Christians to spread that. Not just a bit of holiday cheer, but more of Christ. You can paint a smile on your face and you, Merry Christmas, and smile at each other, and everybody kind of lives in a fake dream world, except when they really believe it, what they say about Christ. Let's be as the shepherds. They came with haste. They believed and found these good tidings to be true. Good tidings of great joy. They believed it. And they found it to be true. We would say, yeah, of course. Of course they found it to be true, because God said it. I wish you and I had more of that, of course. Because we theologically affirm it, but do we practically live it? That's the question. They came with haste. Let's too come with haste. And they would tell everybody, right? They made it known. Of course, they had this special experience of the angels and all that. That was extraordinary. But you can be sure that they didn't just talk about that. I wonder how much they even did talk about that, and what part of their conversation was about that baby and that Christ and the angels. It doesn't matter. It was all glory to God, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And all that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. You wonder how many people walked with the shepherds and said, you know what? Tell me more. What is this? Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. We read it a couple times about her that she was thinking about these things, and she was a quiet lady, evidently, but reflected much. And then we read the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. That's something to take note of, as it was told. So when we do go home with haste, and even right now in our hearts, confess our sins and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with haste, now, not tonight, because you have all the distractions to deal with. And it will happen, as it was told you today. It will happen because God says so. And when it then does happen, we would say, of course, because God told me so. As it was told unto them. You see, they found these good tidings to be true. And we will too, if we pursue them. And usually that's where the problem lies. We're not pursuing it. We're too busy with other things. And it's a conflict. I know it's difficult, because we all have our duties. We all have our work, study. Life is so busy. But God's gracious. He knows that to work is religion too. Just like He is gracious, He doesn't ask us to give 100% of our income, not even 50%, but only 10%. It's not like you have to work 10 hours, so you have to pray 10 hours. God doesn't say that. He knows our weakness, He knows our frailty, He knows our limitations. But what is our priority? It says, seek ye first, that means foremost, the kingdom of heaven. You see it? And if you seek Him, we shall be fulfilled. I'm preaching just as much to myself as to you, dear congregation. But one more text, Psalm 17, verse 15. What David says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied, when I awake with thy likeness. Because all that stands in the way is that we have not yet fully obtained the likeness of Jesus. One day we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. Then there will be no more battle, no more competition, no more percentage of our time to worship and enjoy. Then there will be praise and prosperity, and it will forever increase. Amen. Gracious God, we pray that we may indeed be satisfied with the fatness of Thy house and drink of the river of Thy pleasures, in plural. Help us, Lord, to not be so distracted by all the other things. Grant conviction and comfort and power and desire to seek Thy presence and to believe and to wait patiently for a fuller manifestation of that peace and a joy that passes all understanding, a joy unspeakable. Go with us the rest of this day. Bless us and cause us to be a blessing to each other and to those around us. Forgive us our sins, Lord, in pursuing so many other things. Do bless us, Lord, in our lawful pursuits, in our work, wherever we are called to labor, at home, or in the workplace, or in school. Help us, Lord, to balance our time. But let it be so that foremost we seek Thee. Foremost we seek the gift, the unspeakable gift of the Father. and then enjoy Him and all the gifts that flow from Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our concluding psalter is 262, and then 413 is doxology. Savior, sing a new